What we are doing in the Gospel of Mark, which is different than the other studies that we've done, is that Mark is revealing to us who is Jesus Christ. He's revealing to us the nature of Christ. Now, there are lots of Jesuses in the world in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember we read this a couple of weeks ago where Paul said, if he who comes preaching preaches another Jesus. There are all kinds of Jesuses out there. All of the major religions of the world today, they've got a version of Jesus that falls short of who the Bible tells us that Jesus is. And even within our culture, in popular culture, there are ideas of who Jesus is. You know, you would be very hard-pressed to find a woman in our culture who would be more successful than Oprah Winfrey. I mean, she comes from very humble beginnings. She's a self-made woman. She is a gazillionaire. She's one of the wealthiest women in our country today. And yet she does not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. She says, well, I am a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. I'm a free-thinking Christian who believes that, who believes in my way, but I don't believe that it's the only way with 6 billion people here on the planet. Now, Jesus himself, the Jesus of the Bible, he said in John 14, look, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. You are not going to get to the Father except through me. This is very exclusive. It's hard to get more exclusive than the biblical Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you are interested in eternal life, if you're interested in living forever, if you're interested in having a relationship with the one that has created you, there is only one way to find that, and that is through me. Now, think about how asinine it is for us to believe that there are many ways to God. Think about what a sick, twisted God you have on your hands. You've got the Son of God just hours away from a crucifixion. He's staring down the barrel of a crucifixion. There is unbelievable pressure on him. He is going to be brutalized in unspeakable ways. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if there is any other way, then let this cup pass by me. Now, if there are multiple ways to God, then how bizarre is it for the Father to have Jesus go to the cross? Jesus said, ask if there's any other way. Any other way for what? Any other way for humanity to be saved? Any other way for humanity to be delivered? I vote that we go that way. And yet for the Father to send him to the cross anyways. How insane of a God are you believing in? Well, there's only one way, and it is through the Jesus of the Bible. And what Mark is doing in every chapter is that he is telling us that Jesus is the God-man. He is the God who was manifested in the flesh. And so in chapter 1, he is the God, Mark tells us, he is the God of Isaiah chapter 40. In chapter 2, Jesus has the power to forgive sin, only a prerogative that God has. In chapter 3, he is greater than, he has conquered, he has plundered the treasure of the king of darkness. In chapter 4, he is the God of Psalm 107, who brings the storm to a whisper and who causes the waves of the sea to settle down by his very word. Now, as we come to chapter 5, we now come to the fifth reason why Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. And the story that we have before us, it takes place, like so many of these stories in the early chapters of Mark, around the Sea of Galilee, and more specifically now in the community of Capernaum. Now, this is all that is left of Capernaum today. There's really not much there. If you go with us the next time to Israel, you'll see what a small place Capernaum was. And this was the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I pointed out to you, there is this weird-shaped building, a church above what archaeologists believe is the home of Peter and Andrew. It's built on stilts, so you can stand there and you can look completely under the church. You can see from one side to the other, and you can see the walled structures of the house of Peter and Andrew. And then close by there, you've got the synagogue of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was only, at the time of Christ, you're talking about maybe 15 acres, very small. You go out into our parking lot after the service this morning, and you stand there, and you can visualize the rectangle of our parking lot. That's about 5 acres. So as you're standing out there, imagine 3 of our parking lots side by side. That would be the village of Capernaum. You're talking about 2,500 to 3,000 people that were living in Capernaum at that time. And then on top of it, you've got all of these Galileans flooding into Capernaum because Jesus is healing everybody and Jesus is healing everything. And so you are talking about a very, very crowded place. And so as you go through chapter 5 and you hear Mark speaking about the crowds, you hear him talking about how Jesus is being inundated with these large waves of people, you begin to understand why that is. Now, as Jesus is in this very crowded place, we're told that the ruler of this synagogue comes to him. Now, when you hear the term ruler of the synagogue, James Edward explains it well for us. He says synagogue rulers were not priests, but they were lay leaders who were responsible for the worship services and the synagogue's physical facilities. So we're talking about a guy. This was a place of privilege. This was a position of honor. Everybody in town would have known this guy. This would have been one of the most respectable men in the community. He is responsible to making sure, all right, now who's going to be reading the law this Sabbath day? Who's going to be offering prayers? What are the announcements that we need to make? Let's make sure that the parking lot is getting resurfaced in a timely fashion. So this guy is an administrator, an executive pastor, if you will, that's just taking the oversight of the running of the services and the operation of the physical plant. Now, I think that if you read this story carefully, you'll see reading between the lines that this is a man who has been dragging his feet. Now, he's got a little girl, he's got a 12-year-old daughter that now is at the point where she's about ready to die. She literally is moments from death. And he has been watching her get sicker and sicker. And he's been dragging his feet and dragging his feet, and he's been dragging his feet for good reason. Now, we have to understand that even though we are in the 5th chapter of Mark, and we're going to go all the way through 16, we have already covered the first 12 to 18 months of the earthly ministry of Christ. So we are a third or a half of the way through the earthly ministry of Christ. The Jewish leaders have already accused Christ of blasphemy, a capital crime. They have already accused Christ of performing miracles, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. And opposition is growing every day. And in fact, we read in John's Gospel chapter 9 that the Jews had agreed already that if anyone should confess Jesus as Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, that he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, understand that in this culture, being put out of the synagogue, your life, for all intents and purposes, is over with. Imagine there's one church in Fort Wayne, and everybody went to that one church, and your employment and your welfare, your social welfare, depends upon you remaining a good standing with that church. And if you get crosswise with that church, your employer's going to fire you. Nobody's going to buy any of your stuff. Friends and family are going to say, look, I'd love to hang out with you, but you're radioactive. I don't want to be seen hanging out with you because I don't want to have happen to me what happened to you. And you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," now this is who this guy is, "many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him," and here we have it again, "lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So this guy, he's in a great place. He's got prestige. He's in a place of position within this community. Everybody knows this guy. Everybody's high-fiving this guy when they see him in the marketplace. And now, all of a sudden, for this guy to make a bold move, a ruler of the synagogue, to invite Jesus to your home, to allow him to perform a miracle in your house, this is not going to be a career-enhancing event. And this guy understands the price that he's going to pay. But you see, this guy now, his back is up against it. Now, I don't know what your family dynamic was or what it is today, but I've noticed through the years that in a lot of families, there's a special relationship between moms and sons and dads and daughters. And I know that's how it worked out in Sherry and I's raising of our children. I was far harder on our son than I was on our daughters. And I think that she was far harder on our daughters than she was for her son, all right? And one of the great blessings, and you know, I find myself wanting to go back to that season of my life, but you know, as a dad, and you come home and I would hear those two little girls screaming with those high-pitched voices, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home," and they come and they squeeze my neck and they're kissing me on the cheek. I mean, but of course they did eventually grow up to be snarky hormonal teenagers. So, you know, you got that issue there. But I'm telling you, there was a window of time where it was heaven for me and those little girls. And now all of a sudden, you've got a ruler of the synagogue, his little ray of sunshine, his little princess. She's very near unto death. And now he's got a choice to make. And he makes the choice. He would rather be a person who was nobody. He would rather be a person with no money and no position, and yet his little girl is going to be alive, rather than to be a man of influence, a man of power, and have a dead child. And so he's made the decision, whatever the ramifications are going to be, I'm going to cross the authority's will, and I've got to get to Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus, he's pushing through this large crowd, and he says, "Hey, I've got a sick daughter," and Jesus said, "Well, let's go to her." Now, we know the story that as they're making their way in this very crowded place, that there's a woman, and we're told in verse 25 that she has been losing blood. If we were in a prayer meeting and we were praying for her, we would say she's got female problems, all right? So for 12 years, she has been losing blood. She has been hemorrhaging. And in verse 26, now we're told that even what is now worse in her life is she has suffered at the hands of physicians. She has spent all of her money on health care, and she's actually getting worse. She's not getting any better. So not only is she losing her health, but she's lost her money, and this is a woman that has no other options. It's interesting how Jesus loves to work in the lives of people who have no other options. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're backing up against, but I know that Jesus would love to step into your life and bring deliverance to you this morning. And so she thinks to herself, if I can get to this guy, this is a man who won't abuse me. This is a man that's not gonna use me. Doctors have abused her. In that era, doctors were telling her things like, carry in your undergarment, your underwear, the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and transfer them to a cotton bag in the winter. This poor woman's been walking around with ashes in bags in her underwear. They also said, carry a barley corn that has been found in the dung of a white shea. She's digging around in donkey poop looking for undigested kernels of corn that she can carry with. I mean, these doctors are taking her through all kinds of nonsense, and they've taken all of her money, and so now she's just looking for somebody who will love her. She's just looking for somebody who's going to help her, and she believes that she's found it in Jesus, and she was correct. And so she reaches out, she touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. Now, there's this exchange that's going on between Jesus now and this woman who has this health problem. Now, I'm sure that the ruler of the synagogue, I'm sure he's looking at his watch, and he's probably, come on, because he knows that there is a serious situation that's at play. Now, here's this woman, though, and she has suffered for so long. She suffered for 12 years. Now, on their calendar, it would be 4,338 days. It would be 144 months. It would be 624 weeks. It'd be 105,192 hours. This woman has been suffering for a very long period of time. And now here she stands before Jesus, having been made whole. And so Jesus blesses her. And now the ruler is saying, please, can we get on with all of this? And notice now where we pick the story up in verse 38. We're told this, that he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw the tumult and those that wept, and they wailed loudly. Now again, remember, you were buried the day that you died. We put off a burial for days, weeks, months, if we have to, but not so much then. Now the fact. Now these are professional mourners that you have here. Understand that the people that are showing up at the house, they're there for a gig. All right, they're there because they want a job. Now this guy's the ruler of the synagogue. This guy is probably one of the more well-off men in the community. And this guy is probably going to pay good money for those who can really wail and cry over the death of his daughter. They're there for a job. Imagine making money off of death. Who would do such a thing? But listen to this. Most people underestimate the cost of a funeral. Funeral expenses can approach $15,000 to $20,000. That gap between perception and reality oftentimes leaves families, of course, very unprepared. Vanderloos, he tells us this, it was customary, paid mourners were already at work, weeping and wailing and singing and playing flutes and clapping their hands. Now, even the Mishnah said that a husband, even the poorest husband, must hire at least two flute players, one female to wail when his wife died. So you've got people, they are there, they're pretenders, and they're just interested in making money. And if you've had to go through the preparation for burying one of your loved ones, you know what a money-making operation it oftentimes is. When my mother died, I loved my mother. I loved my mom. And when it came time to bury her, my sister, and I really do love my sister, we went to the funeral place. And we started, you know, going down the list and picking out everything that we'd need to put mom in the ground. And I've just got one ambition. Look, this stuff is not important to me. I tell my wife, when I expire, put me in a substantial plastic bag, put me out next to the road before 6 o'clock on Friday, and I become a problem for waste management. I just don't care what you do with my body once I'm no longer using it. And so I want to get out of this office by spending the least amount of money that I can. And so we're going down the list, and I'm like, cheapest. That's what I want. I want the cheapest, right? And so, well, you can do this and you can do that. I want the cheapest. So we get to the vault, right? The all-important cement box. God forbid that we would ever, you know, hold back on having a cheap cement box. And so she says, well, you know, you've got this one, and then, you know, you got your whoop-de-doo vault. And I'm like, cheapest. And my sister says, well, wait a minute. What's the difference between the inexpensive one and the whoop-de-doo? And the saleswoman, she said, well, and she might as well have said, well, if you go with what your cheap brother wants, your mom is going to be exposed to the elements. And my sister's like, well, what does that mean? And she said, I swear to you, she said with all sincerity, she said, well, I'm sorry to say that your mother is going to get wet. And my sister looks at me and she said, well, I don't want to let mom get wet. Right? I'm thinking she's dead. It doesn't matter if she gets wet. When we see her again, and we will see her again, she's not going to be mad at us because we allowed her corpse to get wet, right? And so there's all kinds of money that is made in the name of compassion, and that is exactly what's going on here. You've got men and women who are pretending to be compassionate. Oh, we're sorry for your loss, and oh, we know this is such a horrible time. And so they're just yelling and screaming and mourning and all of this big whoop-de-doo going on. And notice what we read in verse 39. And when he came in, he said to them, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child, notice, is not, way off, aren't I? Yeah, there we go. Ridiculed. And the child is not dead, but she sleeps. And notice that he put them all outside. How did he do that? We don't know. But he drove them all out of the house. And then he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him. So he's got mom and dad. And now he's got probably a handful of the disciples that are with him as well. And they entered into where the child was lying. Now, notice that Jesus' terms for death is sleeping. And he uses sleeping because for him, it's not any harder for him to awake somebody from the dead as it is to awake somebody who's sleeping. It's not a challenge. And so he walks in. Now, these are professionals. These are professional mourners. They know a stiff when they see one. And they're pretty sure this girl is not, she's not mostly dead. She's completely dead. And they now begin to ridicule Jesus. So Jesus drives them out, get out of here. And now he says to the mom and dad, look, we're going to wake her up. Now, a little bit later on in the ministry of Jesus, he's got a friend by the name of Lazarus who lives in Bethany. Now, Bethany is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you got Jerusalem on one side, and that's the epicenter of those that want to kill Jesus. And then on the other side of the hill, and that's what it is, it's a hill, it's not a mountain, you then have the city of, or the village rather, of Bethany. Now, at this point, things are really getting hot. And the disciples understand for them to draw that close to Jerusalem, that's a real danger. Those people in Jerusalem want to take Christ out, and they're getting even more aggressive with each passing day. And so Jesus receives a message from the family of Lazarus. Hey, the family really needs you here. Your friend Lazarus is in really bad shape. And we read in John chapter 11 that Jesus says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus, he sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, well, then he will get well. Right? They don't want to go there. It's a dangerous place for them. It's a risk for them. And so Lazarus is sleeping. Oh, that's good. You know, your body's going to heal when it sleeps. And so, look, we don't need to go down there. Again, they're giving the God manifest in the flesh. They're giving him advice. We don't need to go there. Let's just let him sleep. And then Jesus clarifies. He spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. All right? Your term, death. My term, sleeping. You don't get my term, so I'm going to use your term. Lazarus is dead. So we're going to go. So now we have Jesus saying to this mom and dad, I'm going to raise your daughter, not from death. I'm going to raise your daughter from sleep. No problem. It's not going to be difficult for me at all. How difficult is it for you to wake somebody up? Not difficult at all. Now, to get the kids ready for school and on the bus, that's another story. But you can wake them up, right, pretty easily. So picture this scene. You've got mom and dad walking into this room. Now, again, this is all fresh. She just died. Imagine your 12-year-old daughter has just died. Not days ago. We're talking moments ago. This is as raw as it gets. And this mom probably has her face buried in her hands. The dad is trying to put his arms around her to bring comfort to her. And they walk into this room. Think about the heaviness of all of this. Now, G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible scholar of years gone by, in his biography, talking about Mark chapter 5, he says, I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent. Remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death dying. I called for him then, and he came and assuredly said to our troubled hearts, fear not, believe only. He did not say that she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say to her, little lamb, arise. But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he wanted her, and he took her to be with him. And she has been with him all these years, as we measure time here. And I have missed her every day. But his word, believe only, has been the strength of all of the passing years. And it's with that heaviness, it's with that emotion that these parents are now walking into this room with Christ. Now notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 41. Notice we read that he took the child by the hand and he said, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were, I guess they would be, overcome with great amusement. You know, Jesus, he was the ruiner of funerals. You could never have a decent funeral when Jesus was hanging around, right? And he walks in, and the challenge of death is no challenge to him whatsoever. Now, it's interesting. Edmund Hebert makes this observation. It has been suggested that his very words were those used by the mother each morning to arouse her daughter from sleep. Little girl, little lamb, time to get up. Time, you know, breakfast is ready. Let's get your face washed. Let's get your clothes on. Look at the tenderness of our Messiah. Look at the tenderness of our God. This is the God-man. This is God manifested in the flesh. We have turned God into this being that needs anger management. This angry God, this vengeful God, this cruel God, And we really don't understand how long-suffering, how tender, how kind, how loving our God is. Now, what does this have to do with the deity of Christ? There are two great prophets in the history of Israel. We have Elijah, we have Elisha. And both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Elijah raised a little boy from the dead. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 17, that notice Elijah, he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, please let this child's spirit return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the spirit of the child returned, and he became alive again. And then when we go into the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, and when Elisha got to the house, he discovered the boy lying dead on his bed. And he went in and he closed the door behind the two of them. And notice, like Elijah before him, he prayed to the Lord. Now, I've always got a kick out of this. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. I know what sneezing 7 times has to do with anything. You'll have to go to a better church to figure that one out. And so he comes alive. Now, notice that Elijah and Elisha both prayed. Did they raise the dead? Yeah, they were part of raising the dead. Did they raise the dead? No, they didn't raise the dead. Who raised the dead? God raised the dead. They simply prayed and the Lord worked. Now look at our story here. What does Jesus say? "Little girl, I say to you, my power, my words are bringing you back to life." We don't find him saying, "Oh, Father," but this is a real heavy thing, "answer my prayer." No, the Father is not involved in this. Jesus tells us in John's gospel, the Father raises who he wants from the dead, and I raise who I want from the dead. I raise anybody from the dead I want. Now, this takes us back to Psalm 68. Now, the last time we were together in Mark chapter 4, you remember the actions of Jesus take us back to Psalm 107. Where God is the one who silences the wind, and God is the one who brings calm to the waves. And now, here we have Jesus raising the dead. I say, this is my deal, nobody else. And we go back to Psalm 68, and there we read, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the deliverance from death." He is the one, he alone is the one who holds power over life and death. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "We felt that death sentence had been passed on us, but this happened to us, that we should not rely not on ourselves, but only on God who" what? "Who raises the dead." Who has power over life and death? God. What does Jesus have? He has power over life and death. He is the God of Isaiah chapter 40. He is the God who forgives sin. He is the God who defeats the king of darkness. He is the God who silences the wind and the waves. And he is the God who has the power of life and death. Over and over, what Mark is doing is that Mark is taking us back to the Old Testament. This is what Jehovah does. This is who Jehovah is. And then we come into the New Testament and we see over and over that this is what Jesus does and this is who Jesus is. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. And Jesus has come not for your destruction, but Jesus has come for your salvation. He has come in order that you might live. And all he asked us to do to live is that we might turn and embrace through simple childlike faith what he is offering to us. And what he offers to us is the gift of life. Now I ask you, have you embraced the gift of life? Can you say with a degree of confidence that yes, I am in possession of eternal life because of my childlike faith in simply believing that Jesus has done everything for my salvation. We are not saved because we're at church every time the doors are open. We are not saved because we give large sums of money to charitable organization, or we pray five times a day, or we fast 2 days out of the week. We are saved because we were not paying attention, and we were giving our back to the claims of Christ, and then we turn. Now, the King James uses the word repent. This is what repentance means. It means that I'm turning. I'm not paying attention to God, but now I repent. Now I turn and I am paying attention. And I do want what God has for me. And if you will turn, you will immediately discover that in the court of heaven, there is given to you the authority to be known as the adopted son and daughter of God. Do you want to be saved? All God requires of you is that you would just turn and say yes to him. And so I ask you, have you done that? I believe that if you have not, God has brought you here this morning so that you can hear the simple gospel message. You are loved by God. He wants to blow your mind. He wants to do wonderful things in your life if you will just simply turn and receive him. You want to be saved this morning? Here's what I ask you to do. And I know it's not the easiest thing in the world, but what I simply ask you to do is raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning? You know you're not right with the Lord and you say, yeah, I want the Lord. I want you to pray for me. Is there anybody here that you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Today is a day of salvation. Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, isn't it interesting that in our story, we've got a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. We've got a little girl who's 12 years old that's raised from the dead. About the time that that woman began to hemorrhage, that little girl was born. And now their paths have crossed there with Jesus. And Jesus loves to deal with long-standing problems. And he loves to deal with impossible problems. Now, here's what we do as the followers of Christ. We make peace agreements with the defects in our life. I've got a weak link in my chain. I've got an anger issue. I've got a greed issue. I've got a self-righteous issue. I've got a lust issue. You got issues. Don't look at me like I'm the only one here with issues. You got issues too. And what we normally do is that we settle down to a peace agreement to where we chisel out a part of our life, and this is the angry me over here. And I allow the angry me out of the cage every now and then, but for the most part, and particularly when I'm at church, I keep the angry me caged up. And I've got this peace agreement. Now, what we have to understand is that God wants to change us. God wants to deliver you from every defect in your life. And God is able to deal with long-standing problems. God is able to deal with these things. Your grandfather struggled with it. Your dad struggled with it. Now you're struggling with it. The Bible warns us. Our great danger is that we can have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. I have the appearance of being spiritual, but behind closed doors, I got my issues. That's a danger that we need to stay away from. And what the Lord wants to do is the Lord wants to follow us behind that shut door, and he wants to give us victory. And the way that we get victory is by continually pressing into him and crying out, God, help me. What did these two people do? They just asked for help. What does the Lord want you to do? Just ask for help. It doesn't get any easier than that. Help me, Jesus, is the most powerful prayer that you can pray. And I hope this week you're offering up powerful prayers frequently. I hope this week that each and every one of us are praying over and over, help me, Jesus, help me. You keep drawing close to the Lord and allow him to manifest his life-giving power. Oh, how I pray he blesses each and every one of you this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful congregation. I thank you, Lord, that they're here on a great summer morning, and they've just come here not to see a dog and pony show, but they've just come to hear the Word of God. I ask, Father, that you would bless them for being here. I pray that every day there would be a growing sensitivity in their heart that you want them to succeed. You want them to finish well. You want them to end their race in a great way. You want them to receive that well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what you want for them. You don't want them defeated. You don't want them destroyed. Father, may they be leaning in this week, every day, to your goodness and your kindness and your great mercy. Father, thank you for who you are. May we have confidence in who you are and not what we do. Help us, Father, to live victorious Christian lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.